Usually when we talk about one's lot in life, we aren't talking about anything positive or uplifting. If we were to say, oh, that's just his lot in life, we'd probably be talking about ongoing health issues or family attention, family drama, family woes. It's a life characterized by less than ideal circumstances. When so-called fate was handing out the sad and discouraging circumstances, the people who received their lot in life really had it all piled on pretty thick. Now, I don't know how many people still actually use that phrase. Perhaps it's more common in circles that I don't run in, but I'm sure many of you have heard it before. That's just their lot in life. Poor Bessie, that's her lot in life. This morning, though, we're going to talk about having a different lot in life. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah 11. Nehemiah 11. The lot that we are going to see in the Word of God today comes directly from God. And it's a lot that gave the people of Israel a purpose and a goal. The lots determined and given by God were for the good of the nation of Israel, and we'll see that these lots differed among the people as God calls his people to different tasks in order to benefit the whole, in order to glorify himself and to build up the kingdom of God. Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, once again, as we come before you, as we open your word, we ask that your Spirit would open our ears and our minds to its message. Give us the grace of understanding your word, and may we be reminded of the privilege and blessing each of us have in serving you with all of our lives. Impress your truths upon our hearts today, and we will give you the praise and glory for it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you think back to Nehemiah 7, back in Nehemiah 7, Nehemiah records the completion of the wall in Jerusalem. It was what turned out to be the conclusion of part one of Nehemiah's ministry in the Promised Land. And if you think all the way back to the beginning chapters of Nehemiah, it seems all that was on his heart and mind at the time was how the city of Jerusalem was still in ruins. The wall was still torn down and the city desolate. And so his prayer, his initial request to King Artaxerxes was for permission to return to Israel and rebuild the wall, to rebuild the city. And so Artaxerxes grants Nehemiah's request, and he sends him back with another contingent of exiles to help him with this task. And it all centers around the city of Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, after taking a couple of days to survey the work, he circles the city and examines the true state of affairs. He then calls all of the Israelites that were living in the land of that time to help in the rebuilding of the wall. We saw in chapter 3 how all hands were on deck in Jerusalem to accomplish this task. Israelites from surrounding towns and cities and plains and farms dropped their daily tasks in order to rebuild the wall. And you'll remember this caused a small crisis because all these people who kept the Israelite economy and the agriculture moving were all in Jerusalem because they were all of one mind in building the wall. They weren't in the mix to provide and meet the physical needs of Israel. And so we saw the problems that arose in chapter 5 as a result of this. People were charging exorbitant interest They were charging usury on loans to cover their shortfalls, and massive fees to purchase foods that all could have and all could eat. It's one of the challenges Nehemiah faced, and he had to fix that situation. And by the time we reach Nehemiah 7, the wall is rebuilt. Part 1 is completed. But he doesn't hang that mission accomplished banner behind him, because instead, Nehemiah becomes painfully aware of another problem. And that is the problem that's noted in Nehemiah 7, verse 4, where he says, "Now the city was large and spacious. The wall was rebuilt. It was all fixed. It was all repaired. But the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." Following that statement, Nehemiah takes a census of who was living in the land with an eye towards repopulating the city with people who belonged there. If they couldn't determine their genealogy, if they couldn't prove that they were of the nation of Israel, they were not invited to be in the city of Jerusalem. And the genealogy in Nehemiah 7 served to introduce the unexpected part two, the unanticipated part two of Nehemiah's ministry, which was to now rebuild the people of Jerusalem. And so the past few weeks, we saw how Nehemiah went about the rebuilding of the people of Jerusalem with a focus on the Word of God. The people of God lose their focus and their purpose when they aren't grounded in the Word of God. It's central to the life of every believer in every age. And without the knowledge of the Word of God, we won't live lives that are pleasing to God, because we won't know what's required of us. But as far as Jerusalem is concerned, we've had this yo-yo effect going on. Nehemiah returns from Persia. He returns to Jerusalem, and he calls all the nation of Israel to drop what they're doing and migrate to center in on Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the wall. So that's what they do. They drop everything, and we saw the problems associated with that. And when the wall was done, when the wall was completed, we saw in Nehemiah 7, verse 73, when the seventh month came, after the wall was completed, the children of Israel were in their cities. So they were all in their cities. They went to Jerusalem to build the wall. They returned home. And then shortly after that, they all returned back to Jerusalem to rededicate themselves to the Lord, to hear from the Word of God, to establish the Feast of Tabernacles and all that surrounded it. But now that the feasts are done, now that they refocused themselves on the Word of God, they all went back to their towns, to their farms, to their cities, and Jerusalem remained unpopulated. So now as we turn our attention to chapter 11, Nehemiah must strategically repopulate the city. And Nehemiah mentions three different groups of people in his quest to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. The first group Nehemiah mentions is the leaders of the people. We're not going to focus on them this morning, but suffice it to say that the leaders of the people are already dwelling in Jerusalem. They're the ones that are the civil leaders. We have Nehemiah and Zedekiah, the civil leaders. It would have included the religious leaders, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants. And so while there were people living in Jerusalem, it was pretty much only what we would consider the ruling class. It's like if the entire population of the District of Columbia left, and all that was left were the elected officials, not the millions of bureaucrats that now occupy the city. The people that were there served to keep everything running smoothly, both in terms of the civil government and the worship of God. But this wouldn't do. Because if everyone who lived in Jerusalem was there to fulfill a specific purpose in their administrative or religious roles, who was going to protect the city? Who was going to focus on the upkeep of the city itself? Who was going to put Jerusalem on the map of the world stage? And so Nehemiah needed Israelites to populate, protect, and preserve Jerusalem. So what does he do? How does he go about repopulating the city? We go on to read in verse 1 of Nehemiah 11 that Nehemiah cast lots. I love this idea. I wish the Lord still worked. He still revealed his will to us in this way. It would make decisions so much easier. Essentially, to cast lots is like drawing straws. And whoever draws the short straw was considered God's choice for the matter at hand. Well, they weren't considered God's choice. They were God's choice. It was God's will to proceed in that direction. And like I said, it was common for the Lord to work and reveal his will in this way in Old Testament times. In Joshua 18, towards the end of the conquest, Joshua sent out surveyors into the land of Israel, west of the Jordan River. And he said, survey the land, break it up into seven parts for the seven tribes of Israel that were to settle on the western side of the Jordan River. And in Joshua 18, verse 6, he says this, you shall therefore survey the land in seven parts and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord your God. They drew straws to figure out which tribe would settle in which portion of the land. Fairly straightforward. That's how the tribes determine their inherited land, by the drawing of straws. And in Acts 1, we see another casting of lots. The Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus and the rest of the crew, he had already departed from them. And so the apostles were looking to find a replacement for him, a 12th apostle. And how'd they do it? They gathered a group of men around. They wrote their name on popsicle sticks. They threw them into a hat and they picked one out. And behold, there was God's will to fulfill that 12th position. They cast their lots and it fell on Matthias. Again, how much easier would life be if God still revealed his will to us in that way? The pastoral search process would have been much easier. Wouldn't have taken that whole group of men. Just throw some names in a hat, collect the resumes, write each name on a popsicle stick or a little piece of paper, fold it up, throw in a hat, pick it. There you go. That's our next pastor. No interviews, no phone calls, no headaches, and all that process there. It would have saved some time. How about taking a job, buying a home, figuring out who it is you're supposed to marry? Drawing a lot would be far simpler. Wouldn't it? Why are you laughing? Just pick a name out of a hat. There you go. And convince the other person, hey, it's God's will. That's what I did with Laura. I just put Laura's name on 10 different pieces of paper and put them in a hat. Look, I drew your name. Yet after the church begins on the day of Pentecost, we have no more examples of the people of God casting lots. We have no commands to seek the will of God in this way any longer. Why is that? Why can't we just do that as simple as it would be? He did it before. I think what we have instead is far more valuable. We have the Word of God. We have the completed canon of Scripture, the entire revelation of God to humanity, and it's found in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And they alone are what is effective to make us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a lot more work. It takes a lot more time to figure out the Word of God by reading this cover to cover over and over and over again. Be simpler to just cast lots, or to consult the Urim and Thummim, or to consult a prophet, but instead this is what we have to determine the will of God. Either way, it takes faith to rely on the casting of lots. One really had to trust in the providence and sovereignty of God in order to accept the drawing of the short straw. Do we display a fraction of that faith to read and to explore and to discern and then to accept the will of God as he reveals it in the Word of God? We have all the answers we need in life to this book, or in this book. If we're trying to figure out what God's will is when we are at a crossroads in our lives, we must turn to the Word of God. Now, it's not going to say on July 7th, Bessie should choose A over B and completely disregard option C. We aren't given that, but we are given principles to live by. We're given principles to help us make choices that will honor and glorify God. Sometimes they are straightforward. There are two places in 1 Thessalonians where Paul explicitly tells us two things that are the will of God in our lives. That if nothing else was in our view, there are two sentences in 1 Thessalonians that Paul says, this is the will of God for the believer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. When you're faced with a choice and you want to know what's the will of God in my life, we can ask ourselves, what is going to draw us closer to God? Or perhaps the opposite, which of these choices would take me further away from God? Because if we're faced with two choices, if we're faced with two suitors, if we're faced with two jobs, which of those things is going to take me further away from God? Because that's the one that I should not be choosing. Because the will of God is that we should be sanctified. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, this one's a tough one for me. Don and I were talking about this, and I think the men's Sunday school was talking about complaining. But in chapter 5, verse 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's the will of God for you to be thankful in every circumstance. It's the will of God for you not to complain in any circumstance. These are our lots in life. What if we lived our lives? What if we based our decisions? What if we had a mindset that exemplified just these two aspects of the will of God for our lives? Our sanctification and our thankfulness. Our godliness and our gratitude. Our contentment and our Christ-likeness. That was all the alliterative pairs I could come up with. We'll come back to this in a minute. But first, I want to look at the results of these lots that were cast in Nehemiah 1. 10%, one out of every 10 people were sovereignly chosen to move to Jerusalem to repopulate the city. A tenth of the people, a tithe, if you will, a tithe of the people were given to the city of Jerusalem. How would you respond if God called you to move like this? Imagine if God called you to move to a different town or city for the sake of his work. I don't know if the lots distinguish between, well, I'm retired, I bought my final house, I'm not moving anywhere, God. I don't think the lots really cared. I don't think God really cared. You drew a lot and you moved. Picture it this way. What if God blessed us here, continues to bless us here, and we grow? And we grow to the point where we want to plant a church down in Stevens City. But to plant a church, we needed some of you to start attending down there. And not just those of you who already live down there. The Stone Street, you're off the hook, I guess. You know, you're down there already. But some of you who live up in Clearbrook or out in West Virginia, to move, to sell your house, to leave your life there, and to move to Stevens City to plant that church and to start a new work of God down there. I know some of you in this room have left the comforts of an established church to start a new work. And you know it's not easy. You know there are many rough days, there are rough waters that must be navigated to go through that. And what if God called you to do it again? Would that be easy for you? What if it weren't Stephen City? What if it were Front Royal? What if it were Harrisonburg? And God laid it on your heart. I want you to sell your house, move to Harrisonburg, and be a part of a church plant to be a light for my word in that city. How willing would we be to do that? But that's what God was doing through Nehemiah. These people, these individuals, these families, and their names are recorded for us in chapter 11 and 12. They had land. They had responsibilities. They had distant relatives. They had lives throughout the entire land of Israel. Yet they answered the call and submitted themselves to the will of God to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. They responded to the will of God in obedience and submission. They recognize the centrality of Jerusalem in the life of Israel, and I would argue its importance throughout the entire world. In verse 1 and in verse 18 of Nehemiah 11, Jerusalem is called the holy city. They knew that Jerusalem wasn't just another city like Susa or Nineveh or Babylon or Alexandria or the hundreds of other cities in their region of the world. Jerusalem was the holy city. It was a city that was set apart. It was distinct. It was separate from all the other cities. And it needed and needs to be regarded as such. But the 10% weren't the only ones set apart and called. After the leaders and the 10%ers, there's a third group of Israelites in this passage. But we tend to minimize their importance because of the focus on the 10% and the sacrifice that they offered up to move to Jerusalem. And I'm talking about the remaining 90%. In focusing on the 10% that drew the lots to move to Jerusalem, we miss out on some great truths regarding the remainder of the Israelites. And I'd argue that the role of the 90% remaining where they were is just as important as the role of the 10%. Yes, their roles were vastly different, but God rose up both groups to fulfill His calling in both groups. First, I'd argue that the call to dwell in other cities that we see in verse 1 was just as much a part of the will of God as was the call for the 10% to dwell in Jerusalem. The lots truly determined who they were as well. It wasn't just the 10% that were chosen and the remainder went about their daily business. No. If we approached it from the opposite angle, the 9/10 that received the opposite lot in life were the ones chosen and determined by God to fulfill His distinct purposes for them. And the original Hebrew indicates that this is the case. While other versions don't do it, if you have Nehemiah 11 open, especially if you have the King James or New King James, you'll see that they italicize some of the words at the end of Nehemiah 11, verse 1. And when you see italicized words in the Word of God, it's not there for emphasis, as we would use italics today. The committees that put the versions together would italicize words that aren't there in the original languages. Those committees, these men, are supplying these words to help make sense of the English. But look what happens when we remove the italicized words from the New King James. And anyway, we arrive at the heart of the Hebrew in the New King James in Nehemiah 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 in cities. There's no remaining group with God. If you have in there that there's this group that's left over or remaining or the rest of the group, there's no group He's chosen and then the rest of the pack is elsewhere. God calls 100% of His people to different tasks in order to benefit the whole. We see a principle similar to this within the landscape of the church as well. Not every believer, not all of us who believe in Jesus, is called to preach and teach or to do this or that or the other thing. Paul drives this point home in 1 Corinthians 12. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 as we're going to camp there for a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 12, and I invite you to follow along as I read verses 28 through 30. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30. Paul writes there, God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The Greek is clear. The answer to all of these questions is no. Not all believers are teachers. Not all believers have any one spiritual gift. Our callings are different, and they vary. But at the same time, we are all called to something. There are no freeloaders in the church of Jesus. Just because we may feel our calling is not as noble or lofty or noticeable or glamorous as others doesn't mean that it's any less important or any less the will of God. It took 90% of the population in order to support the 10% in the city, even within the book of Nehemiah. What happened when Nehemiah called everyone, called 100% to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall? People left their lands, their homes, their crops, their businesses, their trades. And unrest came about in the land of Israel because of food and financial hardship. Those 90% were necessary to keep the whole of the country prosperous and thriving, just as the 10% are now necessary to keep the whole of the country centered and secure and on the map. So don't think that just because you don't have a particular calling or gifting from God, that He can't or won't use you to bring honor and glory to Him. It's the will of God that we all work together as a whole to glorify God. We read from 1 Corinthians 12, but farther up in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 through 18, Paul writes this: "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, each of you, in the body, just as He pleased." Let me say that again. God has set the members, each of them, in the body, just as He pleased. You could probably say, just as He willed. There are no loose ends with God. There are no, oops, I forgot, with God. He was pleased. He purposed each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill a specific role in His church. Each one of us, that's you, that's me. And it's okay. It's the will of God that we don't all do the same things. It takes all of us working together to fulfill our calling as a church to the Lord as a whole, regardless of what metaphorical lot was cast, regardless of what gift He gave you or me, were to use them all together. And we are lacking if one of us doesn't use our gift here at Blue Ridge and here in the church. Turning back to Nehemiah, the other thing we see concerning the 90% in Nehemiah's day is that they blessed all the men who were going to dwell in Jerusalem. The 10% were sacrificing. They were giving up their old lives in order to start something new. Like I said before, they were leaving their homes, their families, their lives as they knew it, in order to embark on this new calling. Having gone through the process of casting lots, they now resolved themselves that they were in the will of God. And what were the two things that Paul told the Thessalonians were the will of God in their lives? Their sanctification and their thankfulness. Their godliness and their gratitude. For those moving to Jerusalem, they were fulfilling the will of God for their lives. They were doing it by setting themselves apart, by going to the holy city, the set apart city. And they were doing it joyfully. They were blessed for doing so. They were doing it with thanksgiving. And the 90% blessed them for it because they understood that what they were doing was special. They knew that they were sacrificing much for the sake of God's people as a whole. Yet at the same time, that 90% were also fulfilling God's will for themselves. Not by moving to Jerusalem, but by remaining where they were. That calling worked in both directions. Not everyone has the same calling. We all have different callings, different abilities, different gifts, different lots in life. And the temptation that we face in our culture is to compare ourselves with one another and either think more highly of ourselves than we ought because we were given a certain calling or gifting or position, or the temptation is to think less of our abilities than we ought because we were given a different gifting or calling or position. Instead, what we need to realize and recognize is that God has called each of us differently. And what he is looking for is faithfulness to his calling, living out the lot that he has given to you. The 90% wouldn't have been faithful to God if they would have moved to Jerusalem. And the 10% would not have been faithful to God if they would have remained on their farm in their land. We must be faithful to our each individual calling. And if you believe in Jesus, in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, then God has called you to a life of service for him. He's called you to a life of sanctification. He's called you to a life of thanksgiving. And he's called you to a life of service. It may look differently than the calling he's given to others. It may not look like what you would expect it to do or what you want it to look like. There are many ways that God calls his children to bring honor and glory to him, and several ways in which he conforms us all to his image. What has God laid on your heart as a way you can serve him? It might not be as earth-shattering as picking up and moving, although I wouldn't personally place any limits on what God calls us to do. But how can you serve God? How can you build his kingdom? How can you use the gifts that he has given to you in this season of life, right where you are, in your lot in life? If you're in the workforce, do you see your job as a paycheck? Or do you see it as a ministry opportunity? At the very least, is your work a place where God sanctifies you and conforms you into the image of his Son by standing out, standing apart from your coworkers as one who doesn't use the same language as they do, or refuses to turn in lackluster work or underperform, taking the command from Paul earnestly in Colossians 3, verse 23, where he says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." You don't work for your supervisor. You don't work for your boss. You don't work for HR. You work for the Lord. And he will hold us all accountable for how responsible we are to our callings. If you're retired, I hate to break it to you, but there's no retiring from the Christian life. We've set retirement up as some lofty goal, as part of the American dream, and we use it as a cutoff point. I've punched my time card for the last time. I'm washing my hands, and I'm going to go watch some reruns. Believe me, the thought has crossed my mind of how glorious retirement will be. I can just watch Netflix all day. And I need to remind myself that 40, 50 years from now, when I'll be able to retire, that's not going to be my calling. But with the time that retirement can afford, how do you spend that time? In the Word of God? Encouraging the generations under you? In prayer? Paul has instructions for you as well. Titus 2, verse 4, where he says, "Older women," and those are Paul's words, not mine. I am not assuming anything. "But older women should admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands." The younger generation could use a lot of that encouragement today. Men, you're not off the hook either. Verse 6, older men, again, Paul's words, not mine, older men should exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. These are traits and characteristics that younger men and women desperately need, that I desperately need. And the Lord has chosen you for that task of passing them on. We need that pattern of godly living and faithfulness year after year after decade, knowing that it is worth it to be about the cause of the church of the Lord. We need those examples. On the opposite end of the spectrum, if you're home raising kids or involved in your grandkids' lives, you are doing the Lord's work. You are raising the children God has given to you, your stewardship in the training and admonition of the Lord. We are tasked with bringing up that next generation of those who will love and serve Jesus. And for those who don't have kids at home, we need your help. We need your encouragement. We need the reassurance that by the grace of God, it'll all work out for the glory of God. And these are just three examples. I could go on and on and on. But there's, as you can see, there are plenty of things for us to do. And that's not even mentioning ways we can expressly serve the church, the body of Christ, here at Blue Ridge. That's not taking into account using our spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ and serving here, whether in an official capacity or not. You don't need to be the pastor. You don't need to be on the board. You don't need to be, I dare say, a voting member here at Blue Ridge in order to encourage and lift up your brothers and sisters in the Lord. If you are a believer, you are tasked with that responsibility. But we do need to be doing that. The 10% that were called to live in Jerusalem to fulfill that specific calling wouldn't have been able to do so without the support of the 90% fulfilling God's calling in their lives. And the 90% benefited from the 10%. As the 10% gave life and vitality and security to Jerusalem and the entire land of Israel. It was a team effort with every man, woman, and child doing their part in fulfilling their lot in the kingdom of God. And it takes consistent and steadfast work. I hope this isn't too much of a spoiler, but the descendants of these Israelites were the same ones that had Jesus crucified. They lost sight of the word. They lost sight of the calling somewhere along the way. They lost sight of God in the centuries that followed. We need constant and daily and steadfast devotion to the Lord to remain true to the Lord. May we learn from their dedication in Nehemiah's day. And may we learn from the errors of their children and grandchildren as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to God. As we seek to pass the torch to those who will continue to seek the will of God in the Word of God as we pursue our lots in life. Would you pray with me? Father, what an awesome responsibility you have given to us. To play a unique role in your kingdom, which you have sovereignly given to your church at this time. Would your Spirit prompt each of us to seek your will for our lives, and that we would be a church that is full of men and women who seek to honor and glorify you in every aspect of our lives, whether at work, at home, or here within these walls. Be with us this week, and may you cause us to be faithful to you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the freedom and forgiveness we have in him to be boldly about your work. It's in his name we pray. Amen.